Today I'd like to continue our series on the concept as to what happened in the very beginning. I started with that concept last time I spoke to you, and we talked about the fact that in the very first chapter in the book of Genesis, it is being reported there that God actually recreated the surface of the earth in 6 days after two catastrophic events, the earth had become chaotic. Now, our free booklet on evolution describes in more detail as to what caused this chaos. But what most people don't understand is that God is not describing in the first book of Genesis the original creation. He is just describing in there a recreation of the surface in those 6 days. And we ended last time by talking about the fact that God then created man on the sixth day. And I'd like to turn now to the book of Genesis and pick up the story as to what God did do and why. Because, correctly understood, we are entering a movie today when we look at the situation in this world, and the movie is pretty much done. So we may just see about the last 10 or 15 minutes of a 2 or 3 hour movie. And if we do that and we just see the ending, we can understand how we got there and what happened prior to what we may be watching. And when we look at the circumstances and events today, all we see is the end product of a long process which started here in the book of Genesis in the first couple or three chapters. Notice in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7 what is stated about the creation of man. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7. It says, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." Now that's how the New King James Bible translates that. If you go to the Authorized Version, it says, "Man became a living soul." Notice this, man became a living soul. Before God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, man was a dead soul. Nowhere does the Bible teach that the soul of man is immortal. Nowhere does the Bible teach that the soul cannot die. Rather, the Bible says that man is the soul. The soul is man. And here man became a living soul. If you'd quickly turn to me to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 18, you read something about the soul. Now, most of us understand this, the fact that we don't have an immortal soul, that we are not immortal souls. But let me just tell you that Orthodox Christianity as a whole doesn't understand that a bit. Orthodox Christianity teaches that you and I have immortal souls, and that those souls can die, and that those souls go to heaven or to hell when man dies. The Bible doesn't teach that. Notice Ezekiel 18 and verse 4. God says, "Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul who sins shall die." So you don't have an immortal soul which can't die. If you sin, you shall die. Notice also verse 20. Again, he repeats it so that even those who might not agree with it the first time still have a chance to agree with it a second time. Ezekiel 18 and verse 20, "The soul who sins shall die. The Son shall not bear the guilt of the Father, nor the Father bear the guilt of the Son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself." Verse 23, "Do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die?" See, the soul that sinners shall die, the wicked will die unless there is repentance. God says, "Do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die?" says the Lord God, and not that he should turn from his ways. In other words, he repents, he stops going the wrong way, starts going the right way, and live. Implication being, if he doesn't return, he will not live. He will die. So again, going back to the book of Genesis, in the very first two chapters, we are already being told that man is not an immortal soul and that man will die if man sins and doesn't repent of that sin. Now, if you go back to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 20, you find that souls are not only references to man, but also that animals are called souls. Genesis 1 and verse 20 tells you, "Then God said, let the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures." Now, if you have a New King James Bible and have a notation here like mine has, it says in the margin, "that the waters abound with an abundance of living souls." Because the Hebrew word is exactly the same here as it is later used for man when man became a living soul. So here, animals are called living souls. "And let the birds fly above the earth across the face of the firmament of the heavens." So the Bible consistently teaches, insofar as the physical creation is concerned, animals and men are alike. They are living beings, and they will die, and they will get to dust from which they were made. And unless God creates a way to bring man back to life, man will die like the animals, and they will be gone. But now let's turn to the creation of man and see what God has in store for man. Genesis 1 and verse 26. We read this before, I believe. Let's read it again. Genesis 1 and verse 26. "Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." First of all, let us notice how God is referring to himself here. He doesn't say, "God said, let me make man in my image." He says, "let us make man in our image." Also, if you turn with me to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 22, that is after man decided that he would not follow God's way of life, that he would reject God's way of life. Notice what God says in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 22. "Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil." He didn't say, "behold, the man has become like me." Again, we see here that God is referring to himself in the plural, because God is more than just one being. God is a family. And we saw last time that God the Father created everything through Jesus Christ the Son. And that is why God the Father here is talking to the Son, saying, "let us make man in our image." And then the Son went ahead and actually did do the creation. God is a family. Again, brethren, that is something most in Orthodox Christianity know nothing about. And those who at one time knew it, in many cases, did away with that knowledge, rejected it. I'm talking about the Worldwide Church of God, in case you wondered. They rejected it. Because, see, they wanted to become part of the Orthodox Christianity movement. The former leader said very clearly to us, "I hate it to be called a cult." His whole motivation was to become as close as possible to Christian Orthodox teaching. And so they no longer believe that God is more than one being. At least insofar as the scripture here is concerned, they don't believe that. They say it's just one being, and they have to still explain to me how then is it that God is calling himself and talking about himself in the plural. No, brethren, God is a family. We all understand that. Let's make sure we don't forget that. Let's make sure we don't fall into the same trap others have by rejecting this priceless knowledge we have received. You see, but not only is God a family right now consisting of the Father and the Son, he is also determined, and that is the purpose of this creation of man, and that is why God is using the words he is using here, to enlarge his family through you and me. God is one. He is one family, but he is not one person. Nor is God a Trinity. Now that's another false teaching of Orthodox Christianity, claiming that the Holy Spirit, which they call the Holy Ghost, is a person. is God. That's not true. The Holy Spirit is neither a person nor is it God. It is something which emanates from both the Father and the Son. It's the power of God. It's the mind of God. Those of us who have received God's Holy Spirit are developing, are supposed to develop, God's mind in us, so that we begin more and more to think like God thinks, to do the things God does or would do. And we are already called the children of God. The minute we have received God's Holy Spirit, we are called the children of God. But we are not just born again children yet. We are not walking around as spirit beings yet. But we are the begotten children of God, spiritually begotten. Notice this in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 16. Here the Apostle Paul is asking the very foundational and fundamental question: what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you, he's talking to you and to me, for you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them. God is right now dwelling in you and in me, if you have received God's Holy Spirit. Both the Father and the Son are dwelling in us through the power of the Holy Spirit. God says, I will dwell in them and I will walk among them. God is dwelling in each one of you, and he is also walking among us, if we let him. Now, if we do things which are wrong, God says, my eyes are of purer quality than to behold iniquity, he will turn his back on us. But as long as we don't, he will walk among us. And he says, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Come out from among them, those who live these ways of the world, and be separate, says the Lord. Now, he's not saying come out of the world, because we all are living in this world. But Christ said earlier, I'm not taking them out of the world, but I make sure that they are not to be off this world. See, we don't have the same kind of a mindset anymore the people of the world have. That's why God's Spirit in us helps us to develop the mind of God. He says, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and then I will receive you. The implication is, if we are not coming out of this world, or if we return to the world we came out of, God is not going to receive us. Or if he has received us, he will reject us. And I will be, verse 18, a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters. See, God has already accepted you and me as his spirit-begotten sons and daughters. Now, not born again yet, not spirit beings yet, but God is already developing his mindset in us if we let him. And so we can call him our Father, and he calls us his sons and his daughters, says the Lord Almighty. It goes all the way back to when God created man. First, he created man in a physical state, so that if man should not obey him, if man should refuse to qualify for his way of life, if man should refuse to qualify for the kingdom of God, God could just wipe him out. So as if he had never been born. That's why he was made physical. With the potential to become a spirit-begotten, immortal being in the family of God, if he was to qualify. That's why we read that God made man in his image and in his likeness. That's another unusual piece of knowledge which most people who claim that they are Christians don't believe. They don't believe that God has spiritual form and shape. I was sitting in a lecture of several days with somebody, an amateur Greek theologian, was telling us that God doesn't have form or shape because God is spirit and spirit doesn't have form and shape. Well, where does he get that from? Not from the Bible. He got it out of his own imaginations, and of course following some Greek pagan philosophers who had come up with this concept. But let's notice chapter 12 in the book of Numbers. And this scripture all by itself, unless we want to completely dismiss it, tells us that God has form and shape. Now, he is spirit. You can see it. But he still has form and shape. Numbers chapter 12 and verse 8. Here, Moses is referred to by God. God is speaking here to Aaron and Miriam, who kind of objected to some things Moses had done. And God wasn't very happy about that. And in Numbers chapter 12 and verse 8, he says, I speak with him face to face, even plainly, and not in dark sayings. And he sees the form of the Lord. Even the margin here in the Bible makes a reference to Exodus chapter 33, where God appeared to Moses. Moses had said, I want to see your glory. And God said, you cannot see my face in its glorious form and live, but I will walk by you. I will keep my hand over you, and then you can look at my back. But he says, you cannot see my face and live because, as we will see in a moment, God's face is so full of glory that no human being could look at him and live. And so he makes a reference here to this. This was not a vision, you see. God actually, in his spirit form, to an extent, showed himself to Moses. Now, when this particular amateur theologian was confronted with the scripture, he said, oh, all God was showing Moses and all Moses was seeing was some kind of an afterglow. Totally dismissing the clear revelation in God's word that it is said here that Moses sees the form of the Lord. Now notice also in the book of Revelation, where again we find a description of Jesus Christ in his glorified form and shape as a spirit being. Now here he had to reveal himself, of course, to John, because John as a human being couldn't have seen him otherwise. But notice how he's being described in Revelation chapter 1, beginning at verse 13. In the midst of the seven lampstands, John saw one like the Son of Man. Now that's a dead giveaway as to whom we are talking about here. He saw one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, which is of course a reference symbolically to the word of God. And his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And this appearance was so great, so awesome, that it says here in the next verse, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. That's how awesome Christ's appearance was. That is why it's so critical that we understand when we think of Jesus Christ, that Christ is a glorified God being today. Orthodox Christianity normally looks at Christ either as a little child in the manger at the time of Christmas, or they are looking at him as a dead Savior at the cross at the time of Easter. Paul says, we knew Christ according to the flesh. We don't know him that way any longer. He was making reference to the fact that Christ is no longer a weak human being, weak in the sense that he was subject to death. He is a powerful God being. And that's why it is wrong to have statues of Christ in the house, thinking that that's the way Christ looks today, and even perhaps worshiping those, because that's not the way Christ looks today. Here is a description as to how Christ looks today. A powerful being, so powerful that if you were to see him, you would fall down like that, because you couldn't even take in this awesome sight. Now, why do I bring this up? Because it has a reference to what your and my potential and future is going to be. If you go back now to the book of Genesis, let us remember that God had said that they were creating, God the Father and Jesus Christ the Son, man in his image and likeness. Now, what does it mean to be created or made in the image and likeness of somebody else? Notice Genesis chapter 5 and verse 3. Now, again, remember, Adam was created in the likeness and image of God. And now in Genesis chapter 5 and verse 3, let's read about Adam and his offspring. It says, Adam lived 130 years and begot a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. So as Adam was created in the likeness and image of God, even though physical, Adam brought forth a son in his likeness and image, calling him Seth. So as anyone looking at Seth could recognize that he was in the image and likeness of Adam, looking kind of like Adam, you know, being the son of Adam, so anyone looking at Adam at the time could have recognized God in him insofar as the physical outward appearance would have been concerned. Notice, again, in Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6, that God makes very clear that he created Adam in his image. Genesis 9 and verse 6, he is saying, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. So again, let me repeat this. As Adam was made in the image and likeness of God, so his offspring was in the image and likeness of Adam. Pointing out again that God is a family and that God is in the process of enlarging his family through you and me, through man. That's the purpose why man was created in the first place. But we have our part to play, as we'll talk about in a moment. But let's notice Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. It says, for this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. Who is giving the name to the family? God the Father. What is the name of God the Father throughout most of the scriptures in the Bible? God. And we are called the children of God. And we are in the church of God. And Christ said that he would protect and see to it that his disciples would stay and remain in the name of God. And that's why we have the church of God today. That is the name God said he would keep his disciples in. Some people wonder how they can find the true church of God. One of the elements would be the right name. If you are in an organization which has no resemblance to the name Church of God, then chances are you're not in the right organization. Now, of course, there's a lot more to it, because many have gone out and have appropriated that name to themselves incorrectly because their teachings doesn't reflect at all what God is saying in the Bible. But that would be one way of determining whether you are in the true Church of God or not. But now also notice the book of Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. Here we read, for it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. So this is a reference to God the Father. God the Father, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, he is bringing many sons to glory. And so he is making the captain of their salvation, Jesus Christ, perfect through suffering when he was here on this earth, and we are supposed to follow that captain of our salvation. Live the way he lived. Think the way he thinks. Do the things the way he did them. Notice verse 11. For both he who sanctifies, in other words, sanctification just means set aside for a holy purpose. For he who sanctifies or who sets aside for a holy purpose, and those who are being sanctified or set aside for a holy purpose, are all of one. For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Now, let's stop a little bit here and analyze what's being said in these two verses. Let's go back to verse 10. It says that for the Father and by the Father are all things. Whatever there is, whatever was created, they are by the Father and they are for the Father. Now, we have read last time some scriptures talking about that all the things which were created are for Christ and by Christ. Because as we know, the Father created everything by Christ and through Christ, but they're also for him. Now, why is that? Because the Father shares everything with Jesus Christ. Christ said, whatever is the Father's is mine. But we also read that Christ wants to share everything that he has with us. Again, showing why man was created in the first place. As Christ shares everything with the Father, or better put, as the Father shares everything with Christ, so Christ is willing to share everything with us, with man. Now notice verse 11 again. For both he who has sanctified, or who sanctifies, and those who are being sanctified are of one. Now it's Jesus Christ who is the one who sanctifies us. Christ is the one who sets us aside for a holy purpose. But notice how the New International Version translates this verse. They say, both the one who makes man holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. See, it's God the Father and Jesus Christ. They are the family of God. And we are being made holy to become part of that family. Again, something virtually no one, I have to say, in Orthodox Christianity knows anything about. The Bible tells us that man will be born again. Most people think they are born again already when they receive the Holy Spirit. Nothing could be further from the truth. If you are born again, you are spirit. Your spirit today? Well, you know, as we pointed out so many times, just, you know, try to, you know, prick your finger with some kind of a needle and blood will come out. Well, that's not spirit, is it? You're still flesh and blood. So you're not born again yet. You will be in the resurrection. And we will be born again into the spiritual image and likeness of God. Not only in accordance with the outward appearance of God, but also in accordance with his character and with his mind. We will be at that time perfect, as God the Father in heaven is perfect. We will be what God is today. Or as we used to say, we will be God as God is God in that sense. Now, I'm not talking about authority. I'm not talking about the fact that God the Father always will be the highest, and Jesus Christ is under the Father, and we will be under him. That's understood. But I'm talking about nature, character, essence, what we will be. Notice that David understood that, which many people today don't understand. Turn with me to Psalm 17. And again, it is just a crying shame that some who did understand gave it all up, rejected it for whatever motives only they might be able to explain. Psalm 17 and verse 15. This was the confidence and the hope and the belief and the faith David had. Is that our understanding, and if so, are we treasuring it that we will never, ever give it up and lose it? It says in Psalm 17 and verse 15, and as for me, I will see your face. Now, again, we read earlier, a human being can see God's face in its spiritual form and live. But he says, I will see your face in righteousness, having obtained perfection as God the Father is perfect. I shall be satisfied when I awake. He knew he would die, but he also knew that he would be resurrected from the dead. And notice what his confidence was, how he would be resurrected. He says, I will be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. David understood that he would be obtaining the likeness of God in its spiritual perfect way. He had already been created in accordance with the image and likeness of God on a physical level, but he understood he would be totally satisfied when he would be resurrected in the first resurrection in the likeness of God. Now, the New Testament confirms this teaching all the way through. Notice Romans chapter 8 and verse 29. Romans chapter 8 and verse 29. Again, this is talking about you and me. If so, then we have to really treasure this understanding. For whom he foreknew, God foreknew us long before we were ever born. Now, our booklet on predestination makes that clear. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. We are to become like Jesus Christ, even in his outward appearance, as we read about in the book of Revelation, but also insofar as his character, his mindset is concerned. We are predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. You see, if we are not conformed to the image of his Son, we are not going to be the firstborn, or rather, we are not going to be the brethren of those whom God is sanctifying. So that means that even if we have started the good talk and the good walk, we have to continue in it. Notice 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and in verse 49. Now again, isn't that clear? I mean, you read that scripture and I just puzzle and marvel when reading a scripture like that and listening then to some commentaries and some explanations of those who absolutely try to twist the scriptures, and we'll see this in another example, maybe later on today, or if not, then the next session of this series. But notice what it says in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 49. As we have borne the image of the man of dust. That's talking about Adam. As Adam passed on his image and his likeness to his offspring, so we also have then, of course, ultimately borne the image of the man of dust. When people look at you, they recognize you look like a human being. You don't necessarily look like an ape, hopefully, or not a crocodile or something like that. So you have borne the image of the man of dust. But notice how he goes on to say, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man, Jesus Christ. So as we have been wearing, so to speak, the image of Adam, we will bear the image of Jesus Christ, the way Jesus Christ looks. You and I will look like him in that sense. Notice verse 50, because right now you can't do that yet. You see, you're not born again yet. You are not spirit beings yet. And so Paul makes this very clear in verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. See, as long as you are flesh and blood, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now many people say today the kingdom of God is already here, and we are already in it, and it's the church, and the church has been ruling this world for the last 2,000 years. That's all a bunch of nonsense. As long as we are flesh and blood, we cannot even enter the kingdom of God. Goes on to say, because corruption cannot inherit incorruption. As long as we are corruptible, we cannot be immortal spirits. But then he goes on to say, behold, I tell you a mystery. Now, why would that be a mystery? Because most people today, even those who believe in Orthodox Christianity, have no clue as to what Paul is now revealing. Even though they can read less like you and I can read. But you see, with the reading has to come the understanding. And people just want to reject that knowledge. Paul says, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. In other words, not everyone will die. Some will still be alive when Christ returns. When Paul talks about sleeping, he's talking about the sleep of death. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Those who are dead, when Christ returns, those who have died in Jesus Christ, will be resurrected from the dead in a changed condition. They will be no longer physical, they will be spiritual or spirit. And those who are still alive, when Christ returns, they will be changed right there and then, from physical into spirit. And he says, we shall all be changed. For this corruption must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. But let's go back to verse 52. I skipped that one. He says in verse 51, we shall all be changed, verse 52, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. Now, if you can only imagine that, how long does it take for you to go through the process of twinkling of an eye? So you close your eye and you open it. That's all it takes for you to be changed from physical condition into spirit. It's going to happen when Christ returns, which is at the last trumpet. It's going to be in a moment. The trumpet will sound, Paul is saying, and the dead will be raised incorruptible. You see, they will not be raised. And we're talking about those who died in Christ. They will not be raised corruptible and then changed into incorruptibility. They will be already raised incorruptible. And we who are still alive in Christ returns shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. As I said earlier, how many understand that? Most people think a man dies and then the immortal soul is in heaven. If the immortal soul is lucky. Or in hell. It wasn't that lucky. Or in purgatory, or in limbo, or someplace else. Non-Christian religions believe the immortal soul goes through these processes of reincarnation. Timeless cycles. On and on and on it goes until finally they will enter the state of nirvana, which means nothingness. How many believe what the Bible actually teaches? Do you understand? Do you believe it? Thank God you do. Because many don't. Most don't. The reason they don't is because God simply hasn't called them yet to that kind of understanding. Notice Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. For our citizenship is in heaven. Now, some are maybe citizens of a certain country, but they may be living in another country. And they can relate to this saying, okay, well, even though I live in this country, my citizenship is really in another country. But the Bible tells us here that regardless of what human citizenship you might have, regardless of what citizen of what country you may be of, your real citizenship is in heaven. Because your name is written in heaven, if you have God's Holy Spirit within you. Your name is written in the book of life, if you have God's Holy Spirit living within you. And so our real citizenship is in heaven. Now some people read a scripture like that and say, oh see, so therefore we go to heaven when we die. No. Right now our citizenship is in heaven. Notice the next verse, or the next part of this verse, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is going to come down from heaven to this earth to bring with him our rewards. And also to do this, verse 21, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body. Now, could anything be clearer? We've read it before. We bore the image of the heavenly, of the earthly man, rather. We are going to bear the image of the heavenly man. Here we find that Christ comes back to conform or transform our body into his glorious body. We read already about how Jesus Christ is being described in the book of Revelation. And some may say, oh, that couldn't be. I mean, you know, that God is not powerful enough to do that. Notice how it goes on to say, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. So God is saying, well, if he can subdue all things to himself, he most certainly is able to transform our physical body into the spiritual body of Jesus Christ. Do we understand why God said at the outset, let us make man in our image and in accordance with our likeness? Because ultimately, man is supposed to enter the family of God as his born-again sons and daughters. Immortal spirit beings. Members of the God family. Because God is a family. He made man to join his family. And as we will see, he gave man a choice. But man decided against God's way of life. Man rejected the gift of the Holy Spirit, which God at the beginning offered man. And he rather chose to adopt the wisdom of this world. We read in the Bible that in these end times, knowledge will be increased. And man will run to and fro. Well, I recently flew to Oregon, to Colorado, to Germany. I'm going to fly again soon to England and Germany. And every time we went to the airport, whether it was the airport over here in San Diego, or whether it was the airport in Oregon, or in Colorado, or in Frankfurt, or in Los Angeles, we almost couldn't find a parking spot. People complain about how everything is so expensive these days, and gas prices are so expensive these days, and we can't afford flying anymore or traveling by car, and it looks like we have never traveled as much as we have ever done. People surely are running to and fro to every place on this planet. Now, it's interesting that Daniel would be writing these things more than 2,500 years ago, when some of that would have been totally impossible to accomplish. Even later, when we had horses, you know, people would ride on horses a little bit. Only for a few hundred years or so did we have airplanes and cars. And only now can we actually say that people are running to and fro wherever and from wherever and to wherever. And at the same time, God says, and knowledge will be increased. Now, some have said, oh, this talks about people will look into the Bible and they will understand more and more of the biblical scripture. Nonsense! That's not what it's talking about at all. He's talking about physical, materialistic knowledge. That's all which would increase. Because at the same time, you read in the book of Micah, my people is destroyed because of lack of knowledge. The United States of America, Great Britain, modern Israel is going to be destroyed because of lack of spiritual knowledge. Oh yes, we have a lot of physical knowledge, but it's all physical. It's how to live in this world, how to make money, how to send a man back to the moon, up to the moon and back, how maybe we even can colonize Mars. But no spiritual knowledge, none whatsoever. When I was over there in Germany, we had an interesting discussion with one of my relatives, and he kind of put me on the spot. He knew I wasn't Catholic. And so he asked me, how does your faith explain the terrible conditions we have in this world today? And so I thought about it for a few seconds. Then I answered and said, well, because man doesn't live the way he ought to. And then I talked about the fact that man is trying to bring peace through war, something which has never worked and which will never work. And it's interesting that he totally agreed with it. And so it was an interesting little question, but that is really the bottom line. Man doesn't live the way he ought to because man has rejected God's way of life. And when he did that, God drove him out of paradise and he cut him off from the Holy Spirit, which is also giving us spiritual understanding. Man didn't have that spiritual understanding any longer, which can only come from God. And so he created his own civilizations. He brought about his own governmental structures. And so we had all kinds of different ways how man would rule man, how man would bring about peace. And Paul later would say in the book of Romans, the way to peace they simply do not know. Because God has not revealed it to them, because man has cut himself off from God. But there would be exceptions. There would always be those God had preordained, as we had read earlier, whom he had foreknown, and these would be the ones whom he would call and whom he would reveal his nature to and his knowledge. But at the same time, it has to be God who would have to do it. Christ would later say in the book of John, the 6th chapter, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. You can't come to God, even if you want to, unless the Father draws you to Christ. That's why it is totally impossible to try to convert somebody. Because unless God the Father draws that person would never even be able to respond to what you try to tell them. Now, we've got to be ready to give an answer of the hope which is within us if people ask. But we've got to be very careful how we do it. And sometimes we say an awful lot, and sometimes we say too much. Always we have to understand man has cut himself off from God, and God has cut man himself or has cut man off from him, except for those whom God would choose. And even they have to make a decision whether they are responding to the choice, the call, and whether they want to stay faithful or not. You see, it is up to us, brethren, to accept God's standards of right and wrong rather than deciding for ourselves what is right and what is wrong. Let me repeat that. Many today, even in the church, try to decide for themselves what is right and what is wrong. You don't have that privilege. You don't have that right in that sense. Because God has already told you what's right and what's wrong. You have a choice to make whether you want to accept that or not. But Adam and Eve made the decision, we are not going to accept what God tells us. We are going to decide for ourselves what's right and what's wrong. And when they did, they sinned. And every time we do that, we sin. Because we are rejecting God's understanding, which he is willing to give to us. Now, in our latest update, Mr. Harris wrote something along those lines in his editorial, titled, An Understanding Heart. Let me just quote a few sections from it. Along with our calling, God has given to us an understanding heart. What we can now comprehend is God's word. Make no mistake. Those who profess Christianity may be well schooled in the intricacies of their doctrinal beliefs. They can quote chapter and verse in support of their stand. However, their minds have not been opened to understand the truth of God's word. Consider that for all their vast familiarity with the Old Testament, the religious Jews at the time of Christ did not comprehend who he was. Ask someone today about the Sabbath or the holy days, about the return of Jesus Christ, about prophecy being fulfilled in our day, or any number of other topics, and you will quickly find yourself very alone in your beliefs. Discuss death, and rather than the dead awaiting a resurrection, most would confidently say that good people who die go to heaven, and the evil ones end up being tormented in hell for eternity. It is vitally important for us to recognize that the astounding gift of understanding we have received from God. Don't take it lightly. Don't let it become dormant or die within you. Sharpen your skills in the truth. Grow. Ask God for help. Ask God for even more of an understanding heart. Because, brethren, many have not taken heed of that warning. They understood, at least seemingly so, and they gave it all up for, as I said earlier, for whatever reasons only they might be able to explain. Because the first Adam failed at that time to receive eternal life. It was offered to him. He rejected it. The last Adam, Jesus Christ, and it is interesting that he would be called the last Adam, can and will give us eternal life if he continues to live in us through the Holy Spirit until the day we die. That is the offer of the gift God is giving us today. But notice now in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 31 that after God had created or I should say recreated, the surface of the earth by creating the animals, which we pretty much have today. And after he created man, we read in Genesis 1 and verse 31, and then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day, chapter 2 and verse 1, thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. Now, why is that being stated? Because we had already read earlier in Genesis 1 and verse 1 that God had already created the heavens and the earth. And all we read later on was just a re-creation, so to speak, of the surface of the earth. Why is it saying now here in chapter 2 and verse 1 that now, or thus, the heavens and the earth and all the hosts of them were finished? Why weren't they finished before? The word for finished can also be translated, they were brought to completion or perfection. And it was done now on a physical level because now something had happened which hadn't happened before. Now man had been created, through whom God would reproduce himself. So the first phase of God's physical creation was now completed. Man hadn't been created before. God had not finished the first phase of his plan to reproduce himself through man. That now was completed. Now the second phase would begin, the creation of the spiritual man, if you please, our transformation from physic to spirit, which of course we have to go through right now in preparation for it. But now notice what else it says here in the very next verse. We just read verse 1 of chapter 2, thus the heavens and the earth and all the hosts of them were finished. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. And then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. What did God do on the seventh day? He set aside the seventh day. He sanctified it, as we read. He set it aside as holy, as we know already from other scriptures, that's what it means. He set it aside as holy, to be treated as holy. By whom? Why did he create the Sabbath now? Why didn't he create it earlier? Well, brethren, he had just created man. He hadn't created man before. If you look at the Hebrew, where it says that he rested on the seventh day, the word actually in Hebrew is Shabbat. S-H-A-B-A-T-H. And it literally means to keep the Sabbath. We read that God rested from his work, but see, God is never tired, so God didn't have to rest from his work in that sense because he was exhausted. He did it to give man an example to do likewise. He set it aside for man. Later on, Jesus Christ would be baptized by John the Baptist, and John the Baptist says, I don't want to baptize you, I have need to be baptized by you. And Christ says, no, let it be done, let all righteousness be done, so that, you know, it could be looked upon as an example for us. Christ didn't need to be baptized, he didn't need to repent, he never sinned. But he did it for us. And the same happened here. God didn't have to rest on the Sabbath. But we read that God sanctified the Sabbath, that he set it aside for a holy purpose. So notice when the Sabbath started. Some say, oh, this was just an old Jewish tradition. It was given to the people of Israel under Moses. It was part of the old covenant. And when Christ came, he did away with the old covenant, and so the Sabbath is no longer valid. But even if that were true, we find that the Sabbath was created long before there ever was a Moses or Israel, or an old covenant. Notice what Christ had to say in Mark chapter 2 and verse 27 about the Sabbath. But again, you see, brethren, that is a decision we have to make. Do we want to keep it? Or do we want to come with some arguments as to why we don't have to keep it today? Because we may want to work on the Sabbath so that we can make some money. Or that we can be looked upon as more part of the world because most people just don't keep it. It's kind of cultic to do that, right, if we are not Jews. Mark 2 and verse 27, what did Christ say? He said to them, the Sabbath was made for the Jew. That's what most people would like it to read. He didn't say that. He says the Sabbath was made for man. Because you see, when Adam and Eve were made, there wasn't any Jew. There was only man. And that's when God created the Sabbath. And he created it for man so that man could keep it holy. And so he said the Sabbath was made for man. Man wasn't made for the Sabbath. Nevertheless, so the Sabbath was made for man. And the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath, of course, because he was the one who created it. It was Jesus Christ. Remember, God the Father created everything through Jesus Christ. And it is Christ who can tell us, and he's the only one who can tell us, how to keep the Sabbath. Because he is the Lord, the master of the Sabbath. But he wants it to be kept. He wants it to be kept by man, by everyone. But most people today don't have any knowledge of it. And, of course, those who might get some intellectual knowledge of it don't want to do it. But you see, it's still in effect today. In the book of Hebrews, we find that it's still in effect today. So all these arguments that the Sabbath was part of the Old Covenant and the Old Covenant was allegedly done away and so the Sabbath was done away with it are all not in accordance with Scripture. Notice Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 4. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 4. For he has spoken in a certain place on the seventh day in this way. And God rested on the seventh day from all his works. Now drop down to verse 9. There remains therefore a rest, and the Greek word here is sabbatismos, a rest for the people of God. But it actually remains for everyone, but everyone but the people of God just don't quite understand. And the Jews don't understand even the role of Jesus Christ to begin with, so it doesn't apply to them either. But for you and me who understand, who have God's Spirit within us, for us, a rest or the keeping of the Sabbath remains. The NIV and the RSV translate this verse, there remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. And Lamsa, in my estimation, translates it the best. They say, it is therefore the duty of the people of God to keep the Sabbath. It's your duty. How do we fulfill that duty? In our free booklet, Europe in Prophecy, I just want to quickly read a few excerpts from this booklet because, and again, I'm just telling this as a matter of fact. The Catholic Church knows that it is your duty to keep the Sabbath if you want to follow the Scriptures. Let me read it to you. In the late 19th century, Archbishop James Cardinal Gibbons challenged the Protestants for their refusal to accept the Roman Catholic Church's authority over biblical matters. See, because you see, the Roman Catholic Church has made it very clear they don't necessarily have to follow the Bible. They say, oh, we have the authority to just do away with some things if we feel like it. But when, during the time of the Reformation, the Protestants came and said, oh, you don't have that right. We want to follow the Bible and the Bible alone. This is how the argument developed. Then the Catholics said, well, if you do that, you had better keep the Sabbath. So they go on to say here, or in this book that we say on, the Protestants believe that only the Bible can tell you how to live. Gibbons, see that Archbishop Gibbons, pointed out that if they really believe that, then they must return to keeping the Sabbath. He admitted that the Bible nowhere authorized the sanctification of Sunday, but that it teaches the observance of Saturday. Consider those challenging words by the Archbishop, first published in 1893 in the Catholic Mirror, and I quote, either Protestantism and the keeping holy of Saturday, or Catholicism and the keeping of Sunday. Compromise is impossible. Will they, the Protestants, keep the Sabbath of the Lord, the seventh day according to Scripture, or will they keep the Sunday according to the traditions of the Catholic Church? God's written words enjoins his worship to be observed on Saturday absolutely, repeatedly, and most emphatically, with the most positive threat of death to him who disobeys. This teacher, he's talking about the Bible, most emphatically forbids any change in the day for paramount reasons. There can be no doubt what the Catholic Church understands and what they teach. goes on to say, Gibbons makes clear the Catholic Church's position. The Catholic Church, for over 1,000 years before the existence of a Protestant, by virtue of her divine mission, changed the day from Saturday to Sunday. The Protestant world at its birth found the Christian Sabbath, now that's Sunday, they call it now the Christian Sabbath, too strongly entrenched to run counter to its existence. It was therefore placed under the necessity of acquiescing in the arrangement, thus implying the Catholic Church's right to change the day for over 300 years. The Christian Sabbath, he's talking about Sunday, is therefore to this day the acknowledged offspring of the Catholic Church. Now, where does this leave then all the Protestant churches? Followers of the Catholic Church. Book of Revelation, it talks about Babylon, Mystery the Great, a woman and her daughter churches. They are part of it. You should understand that. They're all part of it. They're all part of that mystery religion. It goes on to say, the Protestants adopted the written word as their sole teacher, which they had no sooner done than they abandoned it promptly, and by a perversity as willful as erroneous, they accept the teaching of the Catholic Church in direct opposition to the plain, unvaried, and constant teaching of their sole teacher, the Bible, in the most essential doctrine of their religion. Now, did you understand that? According to the Catholic Church, keeping the Sabbath is the most important doctrine of the Bible. Well, it's part of the Ten Commandments. How anyone can say that he is a Christian by rejecting one of the Ten Commandments is beyond me. But it goes further. I want to read to you now from the Catechism of the Catholic Church, which was published under the prior Pope's auspices, and I believe in 1994. And I'm reading from sections 2168 to 2174. The Sabbath, the end of the work of the 6 days. The sacred text says that on the seventh day, God finished his work which he had done, that the heavens and earth were finished, and that God rested on this day and sanctified and blessed it. In creation, God laid a foundation and established laws that remain firm, on which the believer can rely with confidence, for they are the sign and pledge of the unshakable faithfulness of God's covenant. For his part, man must remain faithful to this foundation and respect the laws which the Creator has written into it. Creation was fashioned with a view to the Sabbath, and therefore for the worship and adoration of God. The Sabbath is at the heart of Israel's law. To keep the commandments is to correspond to the wisdom and the will of God as expressed in the work of creation. So far, so good. We could agree with everything which was said. So you would think, oh, this is great. I mean, this is terrible, terribly astonishing understanding here with the Catholic Church. So why don't they go back to the Sabbath then to keep it? Notice the next section. But for us, a new day has dawned, the day of Christ's resurrection. The seventh day completes the first creation. The eighth day begins the new creation. The first creation finds its meaning and its summit in the new creation in Christ, the splendor of which surpasses that of the first creation. Now, have you ever heard of the eighth day? I mean, I look at the calendar, I look at the weekdays, and I find 7 days. Where in the Bible do we read about the eighth day? Where in the Bible do we read that we have to even keep the day holy, which allegedly was the day on which Christ was resurrected? So even if Christ was resurrected on Sunday, where does it say that we now have to keep that day holy instead of the weekly Sabbath, which Christ and the apostles kept holy? Apart from that, we know that Christ wasn't even resurrected on Sunday. He was resurrected on the Sabbath. Because if he wasn't, then he was not our Messiah. Because he said he would be 3 days and 3 nights in the grave. And that was the only sign he would give us, that he was the Messiah. And when the women appeared at the grave, he was already resurrected. All the arguments are just nonsense when we look at the scriptures. But we've got to understand how we got to the point that the Catholic Church and the Protestant churches today keep Sunday. It was for 2 reasons, and for 2 reasons only. One was anti-Semitism. They wanted to get away from the Jewish Sabbath. And the other one was to embrace Gentiles into their fold which had already been keeping Sunday holy, which was a day of the sun god. And so they said, okay, well, let's get them into our fold. And so we do away with the Sabbath, replace it by Sunday, and then they can keep worshiping on Sunday, but then let's keep them worshiping Christ on Sunday rather than the sun god. God says, don't worship me that way. Don't think about how the pagans do it and do it likewise. The bottom line, brethren, is whom are we willing to obey? Adam and Eve rejected what God told them. He says, in the day you eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, something we are going to discuss next time, you will die. They decided to follow Satan's devices and eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and they ultimately did die. We have the same decisions and the same choices today. God tells us what to do. But he also warns us that if we want to reject him, he is going to reject us. And many, I dare to say, have rejected God. At one time, perhaps knowing, at least intellectually understanding, some of the things which you and I have the privilege of knowing. Where are they today? Let's make sure we keep and hold fast to what we have been given. Because it all started in the beginning, but it's not over yet.